Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Join me, please, in Hebrews chapter 2. This is our text this morning. I'm going to read the sermon text, and then we'll walk through it as we normally do. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 10 through 18 this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, reading from the English Standard. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. And we are looking, if you're just joining us for the first time, we're in the first three chapters of Hebrews, last month on into this month, November. And this is in service to our discipleship pathway emphasis. You can go to our website and look at our discipleship pathway. It's all kind of marked out what we're trying to do in terms of competency and character and conviction. Matt was talking about the fasting piece. We have complementary spiritual disciplines that go with each emphasis, and fasting is this month, yes, the month of feasting. We're going to fast right up to that, and then we will enjoy the feasting as is appropriate. But we're looking at Hebrews chapters 1 through 3, and our discipleship pathway, the big emphasis for the fall, is the nature of God. And we felt like Hebrews was a great place to come to get some understanding of this, because the Hebrews author, who we don't know who it was, but we do know from reading this author that he wants us to get that the nature of God personified, that the nature of God incarnated, a word that means turned to flesh, the nature of God in flesh in Jesus Christ. The Hebrews writer wants us to get this, that if you want to know God, look first and foremost at Jesus, that we have to do this, who became not just a human, generally speaking, but a very particular human, a first century Jewish male living under the law of Moses. Now, in churches like ours, where our mission, the mission of our church is to make disciples of Jesus, in churches like ours where our vision, the vision of our church is to make much of Jesus, in churches like ours where we teach and preach gospel doctrine, where we try to take the scriptures at face value, in churches like ours, we get used to hearing that if you want to know God, look first and foremost at Jesus. Even if we know this, even if this is not new for us to think about, how our salvation depends as much on Jesus' full humanity as his full divinity, there's a wonder to all this still that it's good for us to be captivated by, it's good for us to be recaptivated by, the wonder of the gospel. And this is a passage, Hebrews 2, 10 to 18, that helps us do just that, because this passage tells us at least three things. So here's your three-point outline. This will be the sermon. First, that God is not ashamed of us. That's said in this passage, even with all our faults and frailties ongoing, and God knows them better than we know ourselves. Even with all the ways we embarrass and shame ourselves, God is not ashamed of us. That is said directly in verse 11. The thought is actually woven throughout the passage. And then, if it wasn't enough just to say it in chapter 2, later on in Hebrews, the writer says it again, that God is not ashamed of us. I'll show you where he says that. This is a wonder we should never get over. God's not ashamed of us. So that'll be the first thing we talk about. Second thing we talk about, this passage tells us, is that God, enduring for us what he did in and through Jesus' life and death, God enduring for us what he did is not the same thing as enduring us. That's also a wonder that we should never get over, and it's taught here in this passage. And then the third thing that we'll look at, and that'll be the end of the message, is the incarnation. God in flesh, God the Son, Jesus Christ, the incarnation had meaning for God, just as much meaning for God as it had for us. We're used to thinking about the meaning it has for us, but it had just as much meaning for God, and this passage also highlights this. All right, so we're going to take these one, two, three. That's the sermon, three parts. First, God is not ashamed of us. Second, God enduring for us what he did is not the same thing as enduring us. And third, the incarnation had meaning for God, just as much meaning for God as it has for us. So, with those three things in mind, first, God is not ashamed of us. God is not ashamed of us. Again, this is stated directly in verse 11. It's repeated later in Hebrews. There are Old Testament supports under this, meaning this is not a New Testament idea. Notice in verse 12, he has the quotation from the Old Testament. It's actually from Psalm 22, a psalm Jesus quoted from the cross. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So the writer of Hebrews wants to make the case that God's not ashamed of us. He says there's Old Testament underpinnings of this. He quotes Psalm 22 in verse 12. He quotes Isaiah 8 in the next verse, verse 13. Behold, I and the children God has given me. So the idea in verse 11, God is not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to be called to call us his brothers. The idea of brothers includes sisters. The word means siblings. It just gets rendered in the editorial masculine. This idea in verse 11, God is not ashamed of us, it's repeated. It's not just here in chapter 2. Look over in chapter 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, if you know your Bible, if you know Hebrews, you know this they in chapter 11, verse 16 here is referencing a bunch of Old Testament people who all make cameos in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Chapter 11 of Hebrews is often called the Hall of Faith, because chapter 11 of Hebrews begins with this definition of what faith is, and then he draws upon all these Old Testament people to flesh out the definition. Basically, the point of the chapter is that all these people played the long game with God. Many of them promised things by God they didn't see fully bloom in their lifetimes. You can go back and read the narratives. It's all there in the Old Testament. God comes to them, promises them marvelous things, and they die, many of them, never seeing the fruition of what God promised them, but they played the long game with God, and that's why they are commended to us. They're not commended to us because they're moral exemplars. They're commended to us because they each and all kept company with God, though he often did not make sense to them. Does that feel familiar? And that realization should keep us from concluding when we go to chapter 11, verse 16, when we cross-reference what's in our text, chapter 2, verse 11, with what's in chapter 11, verse 16, we shouldn't say, oh yeah, well, but those in chapter 11, those are the heroes of the faith. You know, I'm not them. That's like thinking of the Bible as a high school yearbook and chapter 11 are the senior superlatives, you know. God's not ashamed of his seniors who did well. God's not like your English teacher showing favoritism to the people who achieved senior superlatives like mine did because she still wanted to be one of the cool kids herself. Right? Go back and read the bios later on today. Before you go to sleep tonight, take a minute and read chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you will see they cheated, many of them. They failed God and failed each other, failed the people closest to them. they didn't always epitomize school spirit. And as it turns out, they didn't need to be considered faithful to God. God wasn't looking for perfect students. It doesn't take that to be considered faithful to God. All they had to do was keep company with God and lean into his faithfulness to them. All we have to do is keep company with God and lean into his faithfulness to us. And as they did, so will we. The writer of Hebrews gives hope to us. See, the best Christian you can think of, if I say to you, think of the best Christian you can think of, it may take you a couple minutes to think of, but a person may come to mind. A guy, a girl, a group of people. The best Christian you can think of is not Christianity. Jesus is Christianity. Herman Bavinck was a very influential Dutch theologian, still influential theologian today. His life straddled the 19th and 20th century. Bavinck wrote that Jesus Christ is not the founder of Christianity, nor the first confessor of it, nor the first Christian. Rather, he is Christianity itself in its preparation, fulfillment, and consummation. But now we say, wait a minute, Bavinck, you say Jesus is not the founder of Christianity. Doesn't the text say right here? In verse 10, at least as the English Standard renders it, look at verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So why does Bavinck say that Jesus is not the founder of salvation or the first Christian or the first confessor of it? He is Christianity itself. Well, because founder here is it's not like founder as we think. It's not like McDonald's founder, Ray Kroc, you know, who Michael Keaton played in a 2016 film as made him seem ruthless. Founder here in verse 10, the word might be better rendered champion. It's really kind of more the idea of it, the champion of our faith is Jesus. In fact, if you want a good cross-reference to this, think about a very familiar Old Testament story, David and Goliath. Remember that story? David wasn't ashamed to be identified with all of the ranks of Israel, even though Goliath had been coming out for 40 days, twice a day, to shame the armies of Israel for not providing him, he says, a champion to come out and represent them in combat with him. And whoever wins, the other group becomes the subject of the other group. But that story isn't in our Bible to illustrate, now you too go stray your life stressors, just like David did with Goliath. What are your giants in life? Go stray them, you know, go slay them. If you can muster enough faith and courage like he did. No, what it illustrates is what kind of champion do the people of God need? We need somebody with absolute and total confidence in God. That's what makes David heroic in that moment. David is heroic in that moment because he has absolute and total confidence in God saving his people. And that's why Jesus, who's David's greater son, according to the promise God made David, Jesus could endure what he did and did endure it for us because why? He had absolute and total confidence in his Father. In that sense, Jesus is the founder of our salvation, as verse 10 calls him. The founder of our faith, meaning its greatest champion. He is the embodiment of our faith. The one who in flesh and blood went out and fought death itself for us to have salvation. This is the wonder of the gospel, that God would take on flesh and blood to do for flesh and blood, that is us, what we most need him to do, what we most need from him, which is to defeat that which is most against us, the giant death, capital D death. No Greek god would do that. If you were here last Sunday, you might remember I mentioned the Greek gods, just because, you know, when this was written in the first century context, the non-Christian neighbors of the folks, these folks lived around in the cities of the time, were very familiar with the Greek gods. And when you think about Greek gods, you know, sometimes people will come back at you as a Christian and say, well, you know, there's all kinds of gods incarnating, you know, Greek gods do, and even become animals, you know. And that's true. There's no shortage in ancient or even modern societies of gods taking the form of things created. You know, Zeus becomes a swan in order to sexually assault the queen of Sparta. He becomes a cuckoo to seduce the goddess Hera, that great Zeus, you know, wonderful, wonderful god. The gods Jupiter and Mercury disguise themselves as travelers seeking hospitality, just to mess with people. Because, of course, they know most people are not going to take them in, except this one older couple. And Jupiter and Mercury respond to this older, you will never cease to have ever-flowing wine in your house. You know, probably one or two people here think that's a pretty good deal. I wouldn't mind that. But then Jupiter and Mercury turn this old couple into gods themselves. The incarnation of God in Jesus is qualitatively different than any other incarnational God narrative you will find, because he comes not to ravish or amuse himself at our expense. He comes to serve. No other God's doing that. I am among you, he said, as one who serves. Not to dominate us in any way, exercise his right of dominion, his right to domination, which he could have, because he's actually more than a servant. In fact, next week, if you want to just see this, I don't have it for the screen, but just if you've got a page Bible opener, can scroll down, look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. We'll look at this next week. Chapter 3, verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful in God's house as a son and gives us the right to become sons and daughters of God, to become God's children. Not ashamed to call us his brothers. Again, the word brothers includes sisters, the idea of siblings. Not ashamed to take us into his family and keep us there. God is not ashamed of us, his people, who get to be, because of Jesus, his children. Co-heirs with Jesus, as another passage puts it. So, that's the first thing. God's not ashamed of us. Second thing now, God enduring for us what he did in and through Jesus is not the same thing as enduring us. God endured on our behalf, endured a lot on our behalf for us, but it's not the same thing as enduring us. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. Verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified just means to be set apart for God's use, set apart for God's glory, set apart for God's working in and through you. So for he who sanctifies, verse 11, and those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, them, the them being us, you and me in Christ. But what does it mean? Look at the end of verse 10 again. What does it mean that he made the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering? So I thought Jesus was perfect already. Doctrinally perfect, morally perfect, relationally perfect, without flaws. He was. He is. There's no fault in Jesus. He lived a sinless life. What we notice here, if you zoom in on verse 10, that last phrase in verse 10, is that it says perfect through suffering. All right? Suffering is something you have to endure. So there's an endurance component to this. Notice also, following verse 10 here, just kind of let your eye fall down the page. Look at the first line in verse 14 with verse 10 in mind. The end of verse 10 in mind, look at the first line of verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Or the first line in verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Or verse 18. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted, which is all of us. The three lines there, the three verses that follow verse 10 in our passage, verses 14, 17, and 18, this helps us understand what verse 10 is getting at. Made perfect through suffering. Suffering what? And it's not perfect in this, it's there's a sense of perfect doesn't convey, we think of perfect as moral perfect, and Jesus didn't have any flaws. But there was a sense in which the things Jesus goes through are completing him. What did he suffer? We know it included the crucifixion and what led up to it, but think about this. The suffering also included all the temptation he went through preceding his death, his life. Don't think that because he was sinless, his suffering temptation, like you suffer temptation and I suffer temptation, don't think that because he was sinless, his suffering temptation was somehow less than yours or mine. It was more. Because he didn't give in. We see the suffering in his death. We immediately see that. We go right to that when we think of Jesus' suffering. But we don't see his suffering as readily in his temptations. But his sinlessness was not easy. It was suffering. Think this out with me. When we get tempted, when you get tempted, whatever it is, when I get tempted, whatever it is, and it's either tempted to do something that's wrong, unrighteous, or tempted to avoid something that's right, that we know we should engage, self-righteous. When we're tempted and give in, we actually get relief. So I give in to the unrighteous temptation, and I know it's wrong and I shouldn't, but I feel this relief, like, oh, the temptation's not on me anymore. Or I'm tempted to avoid something right and good that I should give myself to, but I avoid it, and I see somebody else jump in, and okay, that's good. You know, I don't have to. When we get tempted and give in, we actually get relief. It's a guilty relief, but it's a relief nonetheless. We know we're wrong, and we shouldn't give in to whatever it is, but giving into temptations of all kinds is a relief. Even if our system is flooded with all this shame and guilt, giving into temptation in the moment brings relief. Even if it brings more shame and guilt, it also brings relief. We know it does because we've experienced it. Just common human experience. Well, imagine being Jesus, feeling the same tug, the same pull to sin, to sins, plural, of all kinds, the same sins that we feel tugged and pulled to, but never giving in. We know from our experiences that if or when we resist temptation, if you're resisting temptation, what's happening? It's weighing on you. It's all the heavier. It builds, it mounts, it grows. It's all you can think about. We feel dominated. That's just the temptation. When it's at its strength and you resist it, it's like all you can do. Jesus lived his life under the load and the pressure of never giving into that. Never getting that guilty relief, but relief nonetheless. This is also his suffering. So when you read verse 18, for because he himself was suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Just plug in common experiences. Have you ever felt lonely? You ever felt abandoned? But it's lonely. Just keep it at lonely. You ever felt lonely? Jesus suffered that. Loneliness. The text, the narratives of the Gospels tell us he got lonely. He suffered it. And he endured it because he didn't give in to it. Because when we feel lonely, don't we experience in that often the temptation to fill it with relational fillers, like sex with whoever is willing, or porn on the internet. A lot of people hook up out of loneliness or the fear of being lonely, either because they're lonely or they're trying to head it off in some way. They feel it coming, and it's like, I don't want this, and so I just go with a distraction, a preoccupation, an indulgence of some kind to sort of head it off. You ever been lied about? Of course you have. Jesus too. Jesus suffered that, but endured it because he didn't give in to it. What does it look like when we give in to being lied about? Well, what's the temptation? Get back at them? Or just try to put them in the worst possible light you can? Or never forgive them? Just hold their fault over them? What are you doing? You're occupying yourself with grievance and resentment and vengeance and payback. We don't see Jesus doing that. We see him occupying himself with mercy and compassion, even if he experienced anger and frustration at the person lying about him. Was he tempted to come back at people? Sure. We know he was lied about. He knew he was lied about often. You don't think he ever faced the temptation to make all the scribes and Pharisees violently ill? You know? I mean, he turned water into wine. You don't think he walked by a Pharisee's house, noticed a bunch of men there dining? You've got E. coli. You've got botulism. You've got, it's like Oprah giving out cars. And it's boom, boom, boom. Just watching them retch and vomit and like, mess with me, lie about me, you know. We don't see Jesus doing that. He never gave himself the relief of humiliating his enemies, though he knew the worst about them. I mean, before screens were the technology even existed, he could have materialized a screen and said, well, let me just show you what Mr. Scribe over there is thinking right now. You know, he never did that. He had the power. No small thing for him, easy. He didn't. Ever had money problems? Jesus was poor. What's the temptation in that? To steal in order to have enough. What's the point? Jesus not only relates to our miseries and our griefs, the things that cause us pain. There's a pain that temptation causes us, that temptation brings. Just knowing that you're tempted. There's a suffering in that. And he knows what that's like. This is what verse 18 is saying. Because he himself has suffered when tempted. Notice what the suffering is connected to in verse 18. The tempting. He's able to help those who are being tempted. He's talking about his life, the life he lived. Teenage temptations, young 20-something temptations, the temptations of a 30-year-old man. He knew the temptations. You have no greater advocate, you have no greater empathizer in temptation. He endured for us these things in order to be flawless so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. But enduring for us what he did is not the same thing as enduring us. He endures for us in order to be for us, to be with us, to help us. He endured in his person the same kinds of things we do, but he passed every test, including the test to cast us off, to cast us away from himself in frustration with people. Jesus ever get frustrated with people? Have you noticed those times in the Gospels when it says he sighed? You know? Yeah, he got frustrated with people, including his own disciples. But the great thing about God in Christ is that you can trust, because he's demonstrated the trustworthiness, he knows the difference between enduring for us and enduring us. He's not a reluctant savior. He didn't get the job and think, oh, I got to find a way to get out of this. These people are tough. You know. He goes out as our champion. Look at it in verses 14 and 15. He goes out as our champion, since the children share in flesh and blood. This is verse 14. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What does this tell us? It's not just the sins that enslave us, it's also the fears. We'll actually talk more about the sins next week in chapter 3, but note the devil is called here the one who has the power of death, which means what? It means he's the fearmonger in chief of the thing we most fear, death. He holds this over us. You know, there are two boundaries hard set all human beings eventually run up against, death and the aging that leads up to it if you live long enough. To live a long life, you will age. And we have a complex relationship with both. We're in a cultural context that effectively tries to deny both aging and dying, which the church also struggles with, because the church in the modern era, here, now, through most of our history, the church understood that part of its job description was to prepare people for death. Heck, we even had graveyards on site. What do you think the neighborhood would think if we tried to make the front plot out there, a little graveyard? I'll be first, I'll go. You know, you put me out there 20 years. Now pastors feel like we have to apologize bringing up the subject of death. Oh, I'm sorry about verse 15 here. I'm not trying to be morbid. You know, speak of death, and some of the congregation think you're trying to discourage them. I liked his sermon until he got on death. Well, you know, what a downer. Let's keep looking for a more encouraging church. Why are we like that? Because most of us still fear death. Not just dying and forms of dying. I mean, we all have our fears. I've plenty of ways I don't want to die. But we fear death, capital D, death, still, even though what Jesus endured for us is aimed at removing that fear, extracting it from our hearts, not by some kind of syringe, nails that kept him on a cross to death, because we come to understand, here's what we understand, is if Jesus really conquered death, if his resurrection is true, and I'm in on that by faith and his grace to me, then everything's actually going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It really will be. I don't say that flippantly at all. If the resurrection is true, then nothing you face, even if it takes your life from you, it doesn't take your capital L life from you. That is a great thing to think about. That's what kills the fear of death. It defangs it. You know, the sharpest point, it gets filed down. But now, we have to say this, when we talk about this, we have to be quick to qualify it, because even though in Christ it is not death to die, death is not a comfort. It's an intrusion. It is an intrusion. It's a penalty due to our sin. It's always our enemy. Death is a limit imposed upon us. It's not good. I have never had a funeral in which I have said, oh, but you know, she's in such a better place. You know, even if she is in a better place, it still sucks to die, because it is the curse of sin. Nobody wants it. Now, we brought it on ourselves, totally and completely. We brought it on ourselves, beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and on down through you and me. Because we've all wanted to be gods ourselves. What takes the singer out of death? Verse 14, he himself partook of the same things, flesh and blood, our embodied experience, that through death, dying as a human being, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. How can a human being do that? Because this was no ordinary human being. And this means we come to see in Christ. One of the things you come to see in Christ, I'll talk with you more about this another time. It's one of my favorite lines, is that what we come to see in Christ that we most want is not a trouble-free life. I can pray all day for a trouble-free life, and there's plenty of times I default to that. What I really want is a meaning in life that suffering and death can't take away. And that's what Jesus gives us. All right? So now, third and final point, because I've gone too long. The incarnation had meaning for God as much as for us. It had as much meaning for God as for us. Just want you to think about it a little bit different. I don't think we think about this very often, and this is a passage that gives us a chance to do that. This passage shows us the meaning the incarnation has for God, that God takes on flesh and blood, God the Son. But let's try to think about this from God's perspective, the incarnation, God's experience of taking on flesh and blood, becoming human. We're taught in Scripture, you know, we're thinking about the nature of God this fall. All this is in service to helping the church understand who is God, what are his core characteristics, what's his nature. We're taught in Scripture concerning the nature of God that he is spirit. This is his fundamental being. He's spirit. Meaning, until Jesus came, we're about to celebrate that season. Advent is a month from now. Until Jesus came, God had not before confined himself to the world of matter and the limitations therein. He'd never experienced the vulnerability himself of flesh, human flesh, even baby's flesh, which is the most vulnerable of all. One writer says he never experienced, I like the way the guy put it, he never experienced the clamorous warnings from pain cells. Until the incarnation. Why not? Because God is spirit. God the Son is God in flesh, real blood. Not, he didn't just appear human, he is fully human, fully man, fully God in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. Let me give you a quotation on this. This is how Philip Yancey put this in one of his books. From the Old Testament, we can gain much insight into what it feels like air quotes, to be God. But the New Testament records what happened when God learned what it feels like to be a human being. Whatever we feel, God felt. Instinctively, we want a God who not only knows about pain, but shares in it. We want a God who is affected by our own pain. As the young theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer scribbled on a note in a Nazi prison camp, only the suffering God can help. Because of Jesus, we have such a God. Hebrews reports that God can now sympathize with our weaknesses. The very word expresses how it was done. Sympathy comes from two Greek words, sim and pathos, meaning suffer with. He suffered for us, yes, but also with us, which we've been talking about this morning. We were speaking earlier about how Jesus' temptations, experiencing temptation, that part of his suffering in that he was never giving in, never giving himself the relief. He paid not just for our guilt. He even paid for his guiltlessness in handling temptation the way he did. Temptation is a real burden to bear if you're not giving in. But think now about how what this taught Jesus. We almost always think Jesus teaching, but this passage does tell us, the author of Hebrews is essentially telling us what Jesus learned. In fact, he'll actually say it outright over in chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, he will say, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. That's a wild statement. How could Jesus learn anything? Well, a person only learns obedience truly when they're tempted to disobey. Think about it. It's like how you only learn courage when you're tempted to run away. You only learn courage when you stand up to the thing that you want to avoid and stand down and run away from. But if you stand up and face it, guess what you're learning? You're learning courage. This is what we're getting at when we say the incarnation had meaning for God as much as for us. We're not saying that there was anything lacking in Jesus. There is not anything lacking in Jesus. This passage is giving us attention. You have to navigate tensions. You don't resolve tensions. You live in them. And the tension is, there's nothing lacking in Jesus that becoming human has to make up. It's not like God's going, I'll incarnate. I'll learn some things. It'll be cool. 33 years. It'll end badly, but I'll learn. You know, I'll come out of it better for the experience. That's not going on with God. So there's nothing lacking in Jesus becoming human has to make up. We're pointing to all Jesus gains in becoming as we are, and all we gain, because he becomes as we are yet without sin. J.I. Packer, now with the Lord, wrote a classic book called Knowing God. If you're looking for a great book written in the late 20th century, late 70s, early 80s, that just is a great study about how to know God, Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a great one if you've never read it. And he says in that book that the incarnation was not God minus some elements of his deity in becoming a man. It's God plus all that he made his own in taking manhood to himself. You follow that? Not God minus elements of his deity. God plus all that he made his own by taking manhood to himself. So let's think about this and we'll conclude. Don't go away from this passage without pondering this question. Have you made this remarkable man your own? Or better, have you received him making you his own? Are you owning his ownership of you? Do you understand what a wonder the gospel is? That it's a really completely unique message. Do you know, do you realize what an incredible thing it is that a God with no needs, including even the need to mess with people, no needs, no deficiencies, no problems, would enter the world the same way that we do, through flesh and blood, the pain of birth, and then live a flawless obedience to God, though tempted throughout not to, and die a horrible death of blood and pain. Most of us will die on our deathbeds. Our last illness may prove to be painful, but we're not going to die by crucifixion. We don't need to be. Why not? Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a high dollar word, propitiation. It means to satisfy wrath. So what's it doing in this context? Crucifixion, though it was a depravity dreamt up by Roman cruelty and pride, why is that the go-to instrument for God? It is to show how great his wrath against sin is. And remember what sin is. It's our disordered loves. It's the ways we love the wrong things. We love the right things in the wrong ways. It's our unrighteousness, all the things that you can say is wrong about us. It's our self-righteousness, all the things we are right about it, that we think are right about us, that we want to project out and ask God to grade us on a curve for. All that is our sinfulness. And God's wrath is not raging, you understand. It's a burn, but it's a controlled burn. It's his considered hatred of everything that has marred and maligned his design for human flourishing. Everything that has marred and maligned you, God hates that. And so propitiation is the doctrine that God moves on our behalf to do something about that, to cover us from his own wrath. This is marvelous. God goes himself in our place to take the worst of his wrath poured out so that you and I no longer need to fear it. We don't fear it. That's what it means to have the fear of death taken from you. Not dying. We may still fear ways of dying, sure. But death is judgment. Dying is the end of living here. Death is judgment and death there. And that's what we don't want. But verse 17, he was made like his brothers, whom he's not ashamed of, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to us in the service of God, making propitiation for the sins of the people, satisfying the justice of God. Great stuff. Because he did that for you and me, you know what we get to do? We get to worship him. Worship him, not hoping he'll accept us if our worship is true enough, we've been good enough this week. You know, I wrote out in my Bible beside the word propitiation, maybe this helps you understand it, pre-approved. You know, like when you go someplace for credit, you're pre-approved, you know. In a way, there's a lot of nuances to it. Propitiation means you're pre-approved. You are pre-approved to offer God praise and worship, though he does not need it from you, but he does want it. And that praise and worship is not just a Sunday morning experience. It's Thursday afternoon when you make a decision for integrity in your work. It's when you could say something ugly and hurtful to your spouse, but you hold back. These are the ways we worship. God is that good to us in Jesus. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Lord, we pray you will hasten that day, that you will bring us into all that you have for us in eternity with Jesus, that you would banish from our thoughts the idea of eternity as some sort of boring, floating on a cloud with a stupid harp in our hands, that's somehow what we're looking forward to. What we're looking forward to, Lord, is life, real life, where the veil of sin no longer makes everything boring, no longer makes everything tainted and tinted. We're looking forward when that veil is finally fully free and we see and behold you as you are. And you crush Satan under our feet, to whom has the power of death, but it's limited. He bears a mortal wound given to him by your cross. So we thank you for your victory and your goodness and your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.